We're going to read from verse 12 to verse 19 in our ongoing evening series. So John 12, verses 12 to 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And we'll leave it there for tonight. So let's pray. Let's ask God for help. Oh, gracious God, we thank you indeed again for your word, Lord. And as we continue, Lord, to listen, we ask for that continued help of the Holy Spirit, that he will help us to appreciate the King and how him having come means blessing for us. So, Lord, be our teacher here this evening and again minister to each one of us, we pray, in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the passage that we're looking at this evening is one of only a few episodes of Christ's earthly ministry, which all four gospel writers include in their narratives. One of the basic rules of reading God's word, of studying God's word, is that anything that God repeats in Scripture means he wants you to get it. And the more times it's repeated, then you can assume he really wants you to get it. So when all four gospel writers have included this particular passage, there's significance in it for us. And therefore, we need to look carefully at what this passage is. There's a significance in these verses, and the significance concerns the identity of Jesus Christ. Seeing Jesus as the Messiah, seeing Jesus as the promised anointed King of Israel. But what makes this passage even more significant is the way the Lord Jesus handles the people's understanding of his identity. Prior to this, when the crowds, as it were cottoning on to who Jesus was, Jesus would dampen down their excitement about him. For example, back in chapter 6, after Christ fed the 5,000. You read in verse 14, "When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king," what does he do? "Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Why did he do that? Why? Well, primarily because the timing wasn't right. They wanted Jesus to operate according to their time frame, but Jesus was following another time frame, his Father's time frame. So he withdraws. He slips away from them and is able to get away. Like in chapter 11, verse 53, when the council are making plans to kill him as though they were in control of when Jesus would live and when he would die. But again, you see, it's not yet time for him to die. So verse 54, "Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples." When people wanted to take control of Jesus, when they wanted to affect his schedule, his timetable, he demonstrated again and again who was really in control. And even with a massive crowd wanting to take control, Jesus simply withdrew and kept to the Father's schedule. But here it's different, seemingly. Now, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, now the timing is right. Now he accepts the hosannas. Now he accepts the messianic affirmations, which, as we'll see, drives the Pharisees mad, even madder, maybe, with their frustration. Well, I've no 3 points tonight. It's just walking through the verses and picking up what we can pick up from them, hopefully concluding with the significance of the passage opens with a crowd coming out of Jerusalem towards Jesus. Why are they coming out to meet him? Well, because of what they've heard. They've heard that he's coming. In particular, they've heard that he's coming and what he did from another crowd. So actually, when you look carefully, there are two crowds in this story, this narrative tonight. There's the Jerusalem crowd. That's a crowd of pilgrims who have come to the city to celebrate Passover. How many do you think were there? Don't tell me, just think it through in your head. Apparently Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he describes one Passover later than this. That Passover, he describes there being 2.7 million people in Jerusalem for Passover. So, and Josephus apparently did exaggerate a bit. So even if he did exaggerate a bit on that 2.7 million, it's still a big number. Let's reduce it somewhat. Let's half it, let's say. Let's half that number, speculate and say there were roughly 1 million in Jerusalem at that time. So it's from that crowd that people are coming out to meet Jesus. How many do you think actually came out of the city to meet Jesus? Well, again, I'm speculating, but let's just half that number, okay? Let's say 500,000 people are coming out to meet Jesus. Coming out to hear what, no, they're coming out to see what they had heard from the other crowd. What crowd is that? Well, you see of them in verses 17 and 18. This is the, I presume, much smaller crowd had been in Bethany when the Lord Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. After that event, they had gone back to the city and they had begun to gossip the gospel. They had begun to talk about Jesus and what they had seen Jesus do there at Bethany, and the news about Jesus had seemingly spread like wildfire. And so all these people are now coming out to meet Jesus. Plus, there's the crowd that's with Jesus who are coming into Jerusalem. So try and imagine the scene. I don't know if you've ever been to St. James's Park in Newcastle here. This stadium seats 52,354. Now, if they're all filled, which I presume they are, because Newcastle's a great football team, and so they're always filled. But imagine being stood outside the stadium when they all come out, when 52,000 people come out at Newcastle when they're coming out. Newcastle seems full of black and white scarves and things like that. But imagine the scene here of possibly 10 times that amount of people flooding the eastern side of Jerusalem as the Lord Jesus Christ comes down the Mount of Olives heading towards the city. It's a massive crowd. Sometimes you see those helicopter shots, you know, where there's a demonstration going on in London and you look down and it looks like bees, doesn't it? They're all, you know, the city's full of bees. The streets are buzzing with people as they make their way to the Houses of Parliament, or maybe tomorrow when President Trump arrives, they'll head somewhere else to make themselves known. But the streets are full. The side of the city was full of people, buzzing with people. What are they doing? Well, John tells us they're waving palm branches. Apparently, date palms were plentiful around Jerusalem. They still are, apparently. But by this time, the palm branch had become a national symbol. 100 years or so prior to this, when Simon Maccabee had defeated the Syrian armies of Antiochus, you read in Daniel 8, Simon Maccabee was welcomed into the city with something similar to this. Music was being played, people were cheering, people were waving their palm branches. The palm branch became a sort of nationalistic symbol for Israel. They began to imprint it on their coins and so forth. Just like the Star of David today is clearly symbolic of Israel, the palm branch was Israel's nationalistic symbol of victory, of hope. So if you were there and you saw the massive crowd, what you would have seen was significant, and of course, what you heard from them was also highly significant. What are they saying? Verse 13 tells us, they were crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Hosanna means sort of give us salvation now. Save us now, Lord. It's a cry for salvation to come to them now. It's from, as we read earlier, Psalm 118, part of the Hallel, which was it means praise. From Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, the temple sung these psalms day after day. And so the praise has spilled out from the temple down into the hillside of Jerusalem, and the unofficial choir of the people are singing the same songs. Those songs were sung to God in the temple, and they're sung out here on the hillside to who? To Jesus. Oh, there's significance there, friends. To Jesus. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And who is that person? Well, they add the words to what is not in Psalm 118. They say, even the King of Israel. So from what they're doing in waving of their palm branches and from what they're saying, their hope is clearly that this Jesus will be their king, their great messianic king. Their hope is that he is a great military king, a great military conqueror with such power, as we have heard, he can even raise the dead. Wow. If this king who comes to us can raise the dead, with what else can he do with that same power? Can he liberate us from the Romans, this coming king? I sometimes wonder what the Romans must have thought. I mean, in my mind, I imagine them stood on top of the wall looking down and thinking, what's going on here? What's going on? What's all this talking about? What's this rave happening about? As they see this man on a donkey coming into the city, were they sneering as they thought about this king of the Jews coming to claim his throne? Because there Jesus is on a donkey. Well, what's the significance of the donkey? Well, do you see how John does not mention anything as the other writers do about how Jesus got the donkey? There's no mention whatsoever of him sending off disciples and all of that. John doesn't mention it, so I'm not going to mention it. I'm going to press on. Jesus is on a donkey. He found a young donkey and sat on it. So him doing this is again very significant. You see, if this king of the Jews, if he had come arriving on a horse, then the people would have seen that as profoundly significant. Conquering kings came in on a war horse. If Jesus had have done that, imagine the excitement, the frenzy of this massive crowd as they see their conquering king come into the city on this tall, proud horse. We'll come back to that at the very end. But no, how does he come? On a donkey. Don't donkeys look stupid, I think? Donkeys at the on the beach, you know, and you throw your child on the back of it and walk along. Even the sound of them sounds stupid, I think. And here's this king, who is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sat. Okay. In fact, it's less than a donkey. It's a donkey's coat. Why has he come like that? Well, because of what the prophet said. Do you see how John associates what Jesus did with what Zechariah had said the Messiah would do? Zechariah would have written this about 500 years earlier. Verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, 16 tells us at that time, none of the disciples would have doing. As far as they would have seen him do is just sit on a donkey and heard people waving and cheering and so forth. They didn't see the significance of what was actually happening here. It was only when Jesus died, when Christ had gone to the cross and died and then been raised from the dead, only when the Holy Spirit was then given to the disciples as part of Christ's exaltation, only then, by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, did these disciples realize, that's why he came in on a donkey that day. That's why they were singing those songs on the hillside of Jerusalem that day. So, nobody here seemingly seems to really appreciate the significance of what is happening. They're saying words that indicate some level association of the anointed king with Jesus, but they don't clearly understand what he's really doing. But he knows what he's doing. The prophet had said that the anointed king would come in riding on a donkey. In other words, he comes into Jerusalem, which means city of peace. He comes to the city of peace as the king who comes in peace. So here Jesus comes then, the Prince of Peace. And the image that he gives off, that he projects, totally demilitarizes the scene for the crowd. He disarms them in terms of their expectations. And the prophet goes on to say what Christ, this Prince of Peace, would bring. Zechariah 9 and verse 10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And then he writes this, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Now, what does Zechariah mean by that? There are three things for us tonight to look at from what Zechariah says there. First of all, he says the arrival of the king would mean the end of war. Do you remember when Christ was born in Bethlehem and the host of angels appear in the sky? What were they singing? Tells us in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." Those angelic beings were celebrating the fact that now, after hundreds of years since those Old Testament prophets had said that he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah and all of that, here they are now being fulfilled in the coming of this king, because the coming of this king, with him and in him, is peace. He brings peace to all who would come to him in faith. They would find peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And here in John 12, as King Jesus draws near to the city of peace, again, there's this prophetic association with what Zechariah had said of peace. that the arrival of this king would bring about peace to God's people. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. What does that mean? Well, we know what the crowd would have wanted it to mean. But it's not the military peace they were hoping for that day. Rather, it's another, it's a better, it's a higher kind of peace that Jesus brings. It's the reconciliation and peace that he brings through his blood. Colossians 1 verse 19 tells us, "For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven." How? Making peace by the blood of his cross. The Lord Jesus came into our world to be a sin offering for us. He came to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he came to take the punishment which you and I deserve for our sin. So when we talk about Jesus Christ dying in our place, we can say that he paid the penalty in our place for all our sin. You see, when we think of being reconciled to God, before that happens, we need to recognize that there was a breakup with God prior to that. We think of the Grand Canyon, this chasm that separates one side from the other. Even more significant than that was a Grand Canyon between God and us. Sin had driven this canyon. Sin had driven the distance between God and us. And so for us to be reconciled to this God, for us to be reconciled to a God who had been offended by our sin, God first had to be appeased. And for God to be appeased, justice first had to be met. And for justice to be met, someone had to die. So it was either us or someone else. And Christ came into the world to die in the place of sinners. He took the punishment that we should face. And so now God is at peace with his believing people. God has been reconciled again to his redeemed people. Because of what Christ did on that cross, because he shed his blood on that cross, then as Luke records this crowd singing, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In other words, God is peace. There is peace in heaven because of what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do for those who would trust in him. God is at peace with you tonight. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But also God himself is at peace because justice has been met through this bringer of peace, Jesus Christ. The second thing to note from what Zechariah says is how the arrival of this King of Peace on a donkey's colt would lead to the proclamation of peace to all the world. And that proclamation of peace would then lead to the extension of God's kingdom to all the world. Zechariah 9 verse 10, "He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So even before this Jewish crowd changes their mind within the week, and they began the week crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." By the end of the week, they'll be crying out, "Crucify him. We don't want him as our king." Before any of that happens, God's plan had already been put in place, that the reign of this king would extend beyond the borders of Israel. It began with Abraham. And Israel, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 9, it's to them, to this unique nation, belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the promises, and so forth. But also with them are included God's people from all the nations. Even tonight, the gospel is heralded throughout the world, whether it's from pulpits or through the internet or through radio stations. But as the gospel goes out and as people respond to that gospel, his reign is extending as more and more people submit to him as their Lord and King. We've already noted, haven't we, what Caiaphas said back in chapter 11, verse 50. We saw there how it had a deeper meaning. Remember how he was sat listening to the Sanhedrin council as they panicked about what they were going to do about Jesus? He says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And then we see a similar, deeper meaning in what Mary did. When Mary came with her expensive perfume and she anointed the feet and the body of Jesus with her expensive perfume, she was giving up to him what to her was precious. It was her future. It was her life. But there was this more deeper meaning behind it. Chapter 12, verse 7, "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "She did this in preparation for my burial." People saying things, people are doing things, and there is a deeper significance to it. Well, look at verse 19. Look at how the Pharisees are turning on each other as they see and as they hear the reaction of this crowd to Jesus. "You're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And the NIV stresses the point by adding the word "whole." The whole world has gone after him. Now, doesn't the reaction of these Pharisees and what they say, doesn't it yet give significance to them? This massive crowd, possibly hundreds of thousands of people cheering and welcoming this king, to the Pharisees it seems in a sort of a hyperbolic sense, the whole world is following Jesus as their king. Except them, of course. But the whole world is, except them. In actual fact, as this King of Peace comes into the City of Peace, what he's doing, as he'll tell us next week, God willing, verse 32, he's coming to be lifted up. "When I am lifted up from the earth, when I'm crucified, I will draw all people to myself. And then the whole world will follow him." What Christ is talking there about is his church, his international Christian community. The body of people comprising both of Jew and Gentile, but all people from all over the world, from the river to the ends of the earth, all people responding by the grace of God to the message of grace and peace and forgiveness that you can find in Jesus Christ. But regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their color, regardless of their language, but the invitation is to whoever believes, whoever receives this king, become citizens of his kingdom. And not a kingdom like this world which comes and goes, but his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It's an unshakable kingdom. Yes, he's the King of Israel, but he is the King of all nations. And that reign will reach to the ends, the very ends of the earth. The third point we close on this evening, the third point from what Zechariah said of this king who comes in peace is how his arrival is associated with the blood of God's covenant. Zechariah 9, verse 11, "As for you also, of Zion," from verse 9, "God's people, as for you also, my people, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Now, this is brilliant, friends. Your spiritual saliva should be running at the minute here. This is wonderful, glorious truth. How the prophet can say this hundreds of years beforehand, and we're looking back through the light of the New Testament. We know what he means, don't we? I'm getting too excited. We know what Zechariah means when he refers to this coming king who comes into the city, and he comes to set prisoners free, and he does so because of the covenant that was sealed with blood. We know exactly what he means. It's Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose blood seals the new covenant for his people. And here he comes, approaching the holy city, the one who's come to free them. No wonder Zechariah began with those words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and what? Having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The Lord just to save his people. And they're cheering, they're yelling, the massive crowd, the sound of it all. And yet, what is he doing? Weeping. John doesn't record this, but again, Christ weeps. Back in chapter 11, 35, Christ wept. Lazarus, as he saw the grief of his friends over the death of their brother. Jesus is weeping as he feels for the people he came to save and how they just don't get it. They don't understand the significance of his coming. He tells us in Luke 19, "How I wish today," Jesus says, "that you, Jerusalem, that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it's too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes." They wanted a military peace. Jesus didn't come to bring a military peace. He came to bring spiritual peace, spiritual freedom. Jesus came as per what God had covenanted to do, how he promised, for example, in Isaiah 54. In verse 8, he says, "In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you." He's talking about his people through for their idolatry. "For a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Verse 10, "The mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Jesus here is entering into this city that day as the anointed king, the one who had come according to that covenant of peace had made. Jesus to bring peace, eternal peace, spiritual peace. He came to bring peace to his covenant people. But all wanted, all the crowd could see was a military peace. And so when they realized that the Lord Jesus is not there for that reason, they changed their chant from "Hosanna" to "Crucify him," which again in God's control will lead to his death on the cross. His death which is the freedom from sin for all who will believe, whether Jew or Gentile. But that John opens again his letter to the seven churches, the book of Revelation. He begins with those words. He says, "From Jesus Christ, faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." This is the king. And clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ was a king like no other. Instead of all the usual pomp and circumstances associated with earthly kings and presidents, holy, in his enemies with a sword, Christ conquered them. How did he conquer them? Well, by dying for them and winning their hearts through his love and grace. When he came the first time, he was despised and rejected. But one day, Jesus will return with glory and judgment. One day, he'll come not as a humble. No, he still will be humble. But he won't come with that image of meekness and gentleness and peace and so forth. When Christ comes again, he will come with images of glory. Glory beyond our current comprehension. He will come as the all-conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And John will see, he saw that vision of his second coming in Revelation 19. Vision full of symbolic significance. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened, a white horse, no longer a donkey. A white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a shout, all the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Friends, just as Jesus perfectly fulfilled all his Old Testament prophecies concerned his first coming, so he come again, as scriptures say he will come again. So today, even tonight, this King, this Prince of Peace, promises peace to all who will believe, all who will receive him and trust in him for their salvation. He gives peace with God to them. God becomes at one with them, reconciled with them, and they are peace forever with him. Lord, we thank you for what you have shown us tonight of Jesus, our King. We thank you that he is reigning tonight. Tonight he is seated at your right hand, and from there he reigns over all the earth. Lord, thank you that there is no name higher than your name. There's no one that can outdo you. No one can thwart your plans or your purposes for your church and even for the entirety of this world. But we now belong to you. What a blessing to know that we are on your side. So please encourage us tonight. Help us, Lord, to look above and beyond ourselves and to see you by faith and take confidence in that, to live in the light of your glory tonight. We ask in your name, to your glory, Lord. Amen.